Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we've been away from Ephesians for a couple weeks now. We've been looking at Paul's prayer here in chapter 3. And it starts in verse 14. And we've looked at a little bit of it, let me read the verses that we've looked at already here. He starts in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And so we looked at that first part of Paul's prayer. And one of the reasons why I love this prayer, and I tell you, if you want to pray for me, pray this prayer, is that this prayer is real. It hits the believer. It hits us where we live, okay? It's a prayer of reality. The reality of what we need to live productive, righteous lives for Christ. The reality of our source and our strength, okay? We saw last time Paul prayed for them to be strengthened here with the power through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. That's our strength. That's what empowers us to live for him. The reality of where that changed also takes place in our life. He calls it the inner man there. The reality also of our salvation, verse 17 there where he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, right? A faith grows, and as faith grows, so does the power and the strength of the Spirit of God, right, within you, right, in the inner man. It is then by this faith that our hearts conform to the image of God, and thus as our faith grows, so does our fellowship with God grow, right? And it's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. And the Christian life is not doing, it's being, okay? It's being. It's resting in these truths and growing in these truths. And doing comes out of that. It comes out of that. It's being in fellowship with God. And if we concentrate on what cultivates this fellowship with God, right, then and only then can we be sure that we're doing what he wants us to do. Okay? We can all just go out and do good works, right? And maybe even great works, right? But if we're not walking with the Lord, there is no way that we know that we're doing what God wants us to do, or that God would even be blessed through that his righteousness would be seen. So this is where we left off last time, in verse 17. I want to begin there this morning, but let me start in verse 14 again and just read through verse 19, because that's what will be. "For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now the result, Paul is saying, and the result here of being strengthened in the inner man with power by the means of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, letting Christ dwell in our lives, right, accommodated by our faith, is an amazing love that is birthed within us. That's the result of it. Verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded," Paul says, "in love." He's praying that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And this is so important for us. There are two things I want you to see about this amazing love that is the result of letting Jesus strengthen us with power in the inner man. All right? By the means of the Spirit. First of all, this love in this context is a result of being strengthened with power and of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We're not gonna, in other words, we can't come to know this unless we're walking with Christ, unless we're being grounded by Christ. So first of all, its source is Christ himself dwelling in us, walking with us. If we look at 1 Corinthians, it uses the same language here. At Colossians. And in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's our walking. That's what Paul's praying for, right? Earlier in this prayer, that we walk in Christ, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now that there, Colossians is telling us we are firmly rooted in Christ the moment he comes into our life, right? That's a plant that nobody can uproot, right? In other words, I can't lose my salvation. I'm firmly rooted. I'm firmly established in him the moment I exercise my faith in him and he comes into my life. This is speaking of my justification. Now back in Ephesians, using the same language, but Paul's speaking or praying about our sanctification. And look at the verse carefully here. It appears to me that being rooted and being grounded hinges off the first little words there, verse 17. So that, in other words, the result, right? The result of being strengthened with the power of Christ dwelling in our hearts, right? Is that we would be rooted and grounded in love. In other words, I'm not going to know this love we are talking about until I am willing to walk with Christ, until I'm willing to die and yield to him and accommodate him in my life. Being rooted and being grounded in his love is a result of a surrendered life to him, a surrendered heart unto Christ. It's done in the inner man. It's made possible by the Spirit that lives within me. That's why Paul's praying that way, right? So what does it mean then to be rooted in love? The word root means to be firmly fixed, right? To be strengthened, to be stabilized by the roots. Now, I'm not much of a gardener at all. My idea of gardening is concrete. All right? I also know that I have about as much chance of pulling out a weed and not having it grow back as I do flying to the moon. I probably have a better chance flying to the moon, right? Right? Why? Because the root of that weed is its life source, right? I know that when I'll pull out even a big chunk, right, there might be this little tiny piece of root that stays down in there, and that weed will return. And so my idea actually is Roundup, you kill everything, and you concrete it, right? Right? But that root is its life source. The root had taken hold and had gone deep into the soil, and it's going to come back, right? And that's what being rooted in Christ love means for the Christians. It means it's our life source. The root of our life must grow deeper and deeper in the soil of God's unconditional love. And so that's why Paul is praying that we would know it. That's what he's praying. The greatest divine ability God can give you or me is to know his love in a deeper and deeper and deeper way. To know his love, to love him, and to love one another unconditionally. Right? The picture is this. It is that as you by faith conform your inner man so that Christ becomes at home in your heart, in your life, right? The soil of God's love will begin to saturate your life. And that's what Paul is praying for. And you don't know that if you're not letting Christ be at home in your heart. And that's why Paul prayed for that first, right? That he would be at home there, right? In the inner man. So he says you are rooted in love. The love springs forth in your life as you draw on the divine ability that it has to feed you and give you in the inner man, in the inner man. Paul also prays here, not only that we're rooted in love, but that we're grounded in love. Now, what does that mean? It's a different idea. Not only are we rooted, but we're grounded in his love. And the word grounded is a word that refers to a foundation. All right, a firm foundation. Paul uses a word that helps express a firm foundation of this love. In other words, I'm not only rooted into it, I'm built upon it. I'm built upon this love of God and this love of Christ. Not only does everything spring forth from it, but everything is built upon it. Paul's praying here then that everything that they do, everything these Christian, these Ephesian believers do, everything they become is all built upon what? Knowledge? No, love. Love. Christ's love. If you understand what love is, which we're going to do in a moment, look at that, then you will begin to realize that this is not of man. This has to be of God. This has to be coming out of the nutrients of the soil of his love, of his love. What God is and who God is has to be drawn from that. It's the idea of really truly knowing God. What is love? Well, the love here we're talking in God's love is agape love, right? It's unconditional. The world's love is always conditional. I will love you if this, right? I'll love you if you, whatever, or because you, whatever. It's self-seeking. It's totally selfish. God's love is not. Agape love is not. It's unconditional. And the greatest example and definition of it is in 1 John 4:10, right? Where it tells us, and this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And from this verse, we get a definition of love. We find out from that verse that love is not depend upon its recipient. Not that we love God, he says, but that he loved us. Right? It wasn't conditional at all. We find out that love is an action. He sent his son. An action. We find that love is sacrificial. His son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right? We find that love is concerned with others rather than self. And then you have here in 1 John, the only because in love. This is the only because in love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I love you because he loved me. It's the only because that you can put in love. You don't have to do anything to please me, right? You don't have to do anything to get my love. You don't have to earn it. It's just yours. Why? Because God loved me first, right? It's something I haven't even really chosen to do. It's something that he's doing in me. It's something that is welling up inside of me in the inner man. And it's actually my new nature, as we'll see later on in Ephesians, my new nature in Christ. It's my nature. I don't really have to try to do it, but because it's at war with my old nature, I have to will to do it. I have to will to do it because it's at war with my own nature. It must be my desire, in other words. It must be my desire, my craving, my aspiration. That is what the world has been looking for. It's not fabricated. You can't work it up. And it only comes as you and me and all of us begin to accommodate Christ in our life. Okay? Walk with him. We begin to allow the Spirit to strengthen us in the power of the inner man. Then and only then will we be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. Everything that springs out of us and everything we do should build upon that. All of it All of it is housed with the marvelous agape love. We are saturated with it, and it begins and exudes out of us. I find it often in believers' life, they come to a point when they first came to Christ, they skipped this part and started doing, okay, and started doing, and didn't build a foundation of understanding the very love of God, the very depth and length and width of God's love, and started doing. And often in Christian's life, as in mine, I had to come back and learn that, you see. But this is where we should start. This is the foundation. This is where we should build upon, right? And when the world sees it, and when it sees this kind of love, then coming out of us, because it surpasses knowledge and it surpasses understanding, and apart from Christ, that's all they have, right? This is all man has to work with, right? And because of that, they don't understand it. And our second point is, its comprehension surpasses knowledge. Look at here in verse 18. Right? That this love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now Paul, he almost contradicts himself here using a figure of speech, what we call oxymoron, right? He prays that we may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And how can you know something which cannot be known, right? How can you know something that can't be known? How can you define something which is so great that it can't be defined? What is the point of talking about measurements, right, if it's immeasurable and eternal? But actually, there's no contradiction here. What the apostle is saying is that though this love of Christ is itself beyond all comprehension and can never be fully measured, right? Nevertheless, he's saying it's our business, it's our duty, it should be our desire to learn as much about it as we can, to go after it, and to receive as much of it as we can possibly contain. Paul says here, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, right? Have you ever considered the breadth of God's love? Breadth, it means how far does it reach out? That's what it means. How far does God's love reach out? There are several places in Scripture we can go to see this. But I'm taking a Revelation 5 here this morning. In Revelation 5, in verse 9 it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book. And they're talking about Christ here. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men. And here he says, this is Christ, and this is speaking of his sacrifice on the cross, right? And he's saying, and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You can also look in chapter 7 of Revelation. In verse 9 he says, after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could count. And it says again there, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And the point being, I want to give with you this morning, is that the breath of Christ's love reaches out, as Revelation tells us, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation, to every people's group. You see? What can be more encouraging and more exhilarating to think of this breath of love of Christ, right? Someday we'll stand in glory and we will see firsthand the great multitude which no one can count, right? And that multitude will be combined of every tribe and every nation. Think about it. That in every country, in every continent, though differing in culture, in backgrounds, in almost everything. Men and women are meeting together to worship God through Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that. You and I have the privilege of being just a humble member in the mighty army, right? One in countless multitude who will spend eternity in the presence of the Lamb. The breadth of His love. Now, look at here. Next, the length. The length of His love. The length of Christ's love represents its endless character. And Paul is hoping, telling us that, praying for us that we might understand it. The endlessness of His character. It's spoken of in Jeremiah 31:3, where God proclaims ever to Israel. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting love. The best example of this love, again, is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 13:8, He says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. This is talking about actually the beast here. Okay? It's talking about a time on earth when the Antichrist comes, the beast comes, and people are worshiping Him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Who's going to worship the beast, the Antichrist? Everyone whose name who has not been written, right, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. From when? From the foundation of the world. Where did the love of Christ begin? It began at the beginning, right? Before time, way back in eternity. Christ's love to us did not suddenly come into being, according to Revelation here. It was there before the foundation of the world. And so we read that our names were written in the Lamb books of life from the foundation of the world. Now we can spend time arguing, right, theologically about how this plays out in our salvation, or we could see how it expresses the endless character of God's love. Guess which one I want to do. Right? Look at that. What does it tell me about the endless character of God's love? It tells me the love of Christ for His own is from eternity to eternity. Right? It tells me it began in eternity and it continues in time. It tells me that we can therefore always be sure, what? That it never changes. That it will never vary. That it will always be the same. Right? And His love is always the same. We can know that there are no interruptions in it. Isn't that good to know that somehow in God's omniscience, right? He wrote my name in the Lamb books of life and He didn't go, oh, Joe, I had you there, but at 16 you did, I'm not going to tell you. And I had to erase it. God does not have an eraser. I love that. There's no interruptions in it. The length is an unbroken line. Whatever may happen, it goes on. It is not variable. It's constant. It does not suddenly cease and then start again. It's a love that never gives us up or lets us go. And this is why the Apostle Paul says for in Romans 8:38 and 39, right? That he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love began in eternity and will continue to eternity. Can you just hope? Can you comprehend such a love? We don't have that kind of love, right? How important it is that we should meditate upon this love and contemplate it, right? And it's at times that we fail to do so that we tend to think at times that He has what? That He has forgotten us, right? Or that He's left us, or at this moment in my life, somehow He doesn't love me, right? Sometimes when troubles or problems or trials come and we meet difficulties and disappointments and we tend to ask, right? We tend to ask, God, where is your love? Where's your love? And the answer is, it's always been there. And it still is, right? The fault is not in him. The fault is in us. We cannot see it and have not meditated upon it and not have not gone after it to understand the length of it, right? And the breadth of it, right? And have not grasped its dimensions. Next, look here, the depth of his love, right? The depth of his love. The depth of Christ's love is speaking of how far did Christ reach. This to me is maybe the most wonderful aspect of Christ's love. And this to me, as I have lived the Christian life longer and longer, the more I live it, the more the depth of Christ's love becomes a greater and greater reality to me. It's best described in the letter to the Philippians here in chapter 2. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, it says, and speaking of Christ, it says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, right? This is entirely beyond understanding, as Paul says here. The love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Here are the facts, what Philippians 2, 6 through 8 is telling. The facts are this. He deliberately did not hold on to what was rightly his. In other words, to be in God sitting on the throne, right? But it says, but rather humbled himself and entered life through a virgin, right? And took unto himself a human nature and came and lived as a man in this world. Recall what we are told about the poverty and the lowliness of the home in which he was born, right? Into a stable. Recall what happened to him while he was in the world, how he performed just menial tasks, right? He was equal with the Father, the Son of God eternal. Then you consider next the suffering that he had at the hands of those he created, men, right? The misunderstandings, the hatred, the malice, the spite. Think of his sufferings from weariness, hunger, thirst. Think of men laying cruel hands upon him and arresting him and trying him and mocking him and spitting on him, right? Think of cruel men condemning him to death and scourging him. And look at him staggering under the weight of a heavy cross, right? You ever done something nice for someone and they take you for granted, right? Or they have no thankfulness back to you for doing it, and you feel a little bit jolted, right? This is God, very God, who came down to earth and died for the very men that rejected him and beat him and hung him on the cross. Next time you feel jolted because someone didn't appreciate what you were doing, you might think of Christ, right? Look at him staggering under the weight of the cross, right? Look at him nailed upon the tree. His expressions of agony, as he said, I thirst, right? The pain. Remember when he lost sight of the face of the Father, right? Gave up his spirit and died and was buried and laid in the grave. The author of life, the creator of everything, lied dead in the grave, right? Why did he do all this? Why did he do all this? The astounding answer is because the Father and the Son's love for you and me. That's why, right? Because he loved us. His love shows yet a greater and deeper when we remember that there was nothing to call forth for such a love for us, right? I mean, in our natural state, we're all hateful and hopeless creatures. Paul reminds us very well in Romans 3, and he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles here, but really the Jews here, and he's saying, and the Gentiles here he's talking to, and he's like, don't get proud because the Jews rejected him. In Romans 3 in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it is for these people, these such people, that Christ came enduring the cross, right? And then again in Romans chapter 5, Paul reminds us in verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see? In verse 10, in Romans 5, same thing. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He did all this for sinners. He did all this for enemies. You see? He did all this for those who rejected him. That's the measure of the depth of his love. He came from heaven, he went down to the depths and rose again for such people. And it's only when we meditate upon these things and realize their truth that we begin to actually know something of the love of God in Christ for us, you see. We know very little when we come to salvation. And this is why Paul prays that we grow in the knowledge of it. Now look here, let's turn and look here to the height of his love, Paul says. We might know the height of his love by as I look at the height of his love, we begin to see here, I think Paul is describing the height to which God purposes to raise us. Most of us tend to think of salvation as only terms of forgiveness, right? But in the height of God's love and Christ's love, right? He not only purchased us for forgiveness, right, of our sins, but to lift us, right? Anyone who stops at that simply forgiveness clearly knows nothing of the height of Christ's love. And something of Christ's height is seen in the fact that he died not only that we might be forgiven, but he died that we might rise with him and that we might be made righteous, right? He died not only that our sins might be blotted out, but also that we might be given a new birth. He died not only to save us from punishment, but also that we would be made what? Children of God, sons of God, heirs of God. Right? That's the height of his love. Bring us up. Bring us up into his family. Be his heir. Right? And heirs with Christ. That's the purpose for us. In all he did, he had an end view in that too. Right? He gives us this new birth, this new principle of life, and he causes us to dwell with the same Holy Spirit that dwelled with him. Right? That is the height of his love. And Paul's already reminded Ephesian believers that his love to them is so great that he says he actually joined himself to us, right? We're united in Christ, he said. In the fifth chapter of the letter, when we get there, he's going to go on to say we're members of his body, of his flesh. Literally, it says. It is love that he has done all this for us. And we're reading in the epistle to the Philippians, right? That he not only saves us in a spiritual sense, but he's even going to save our bodies, right? A redeemed body. In Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he is even to subject all things to himself. You see, the height of Christ's love will be a new body, a glorious body. This is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this is it. And actually so much more. So can you understand why the apostle prayed without ceasing that these Ephesians might, he says, with all the saints comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might know it and grow in it and rejoice in it, and that we might, if we can, begin to comprehend this love. I believe that this church and any church will be a loving church only to the degree that all of us individually come to Christ and say, I want you to live in my life, right? I want to accommodate you in my life. I want you to be at home in my heart, Lord. I don't want to do anything that would offend you. I don't want to do anything that is against your word. I want to walk in your spirit, right? Lord, I just want to live my life focused on you. And when we do that, knowing how desperate our flesh is, and when we reach down into the soil of who he is, which is what? His love, right? Which flows out of his agape love. And we make it our desire, our goal to comprehend that great love for us. You see, when we make that our true foundation, not theology, not, you know, just knowledge, but understanding of his great love. You see, that's our foundation. The theology is great. Commandments are great. Understanding all the word of God is great, but it must be placed upon the foundation of his great love in our life. If our ability to show love is congruent to our ability to comprehend Christ's love, then we need to what? Meditate upon it more and more. We need to be searching to understand it better. Not the how or why as much as the what. Right? The what? I'll end with this, and the worship team can come up here. From the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He says, Spurgeon writes a lot about the love of God. And he says this here in one of his sermons. He says, yet we must not try to make ourselves love our Lord, but look to Christ's love first. Let me explain that. I cut part of it off, but luckily I know this sermon. He starts off this part saying, there's many of us who are mad at ourselves and we are weary because we don't love God the way we want to. And then he says, yet we must not try to make ourselves love our Lord, but look to Christ's love first. For his love to us will beget in us love to him. And he says, I know that some of you are greatly distressed because you cannot love Christ as much as you would like to, and you keep on fretting because it is so. He says, now just forget your own love to him. Sounds weird, huh? Just forget your own love to him and think of his great love to you, and then immediately your love will come to something more like that which you would desire it to be. If he first loved us, then it is true that he loves us now. He says, do you believe it? Oh, if you do really believe that he has loved you, so sit down and turn the subject over in your mind and say to yourself, Jesus loves me. Jesus chose me. Jesus redeemed me. Jesus called me. Jesus pardoned me. Jesus has taken me into union with himself. You understand what Spurgeon is saying? Look, you want to love God? Then let it flow out of a great understanding of how much he loved you. Of how much he loved you. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And God, I pray that that is our prayer. That you might come and dwell in our hearts and be at home in us, Lord. And that as we're powered by the Holy Spirit, we might begin to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God through Christ Jesus in our lives. May that be the foundation of our life. May we build upon that everything. And may that be what people see as we reach out to the world, to all those every people groups that will be with us in glory. May they see the love of God. And may we love you in that way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.